Christ. Since neither one of these signs had happened, Paul reasons, they could not already be in the tribulation. Paul explains in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, "And you know what restrains him, the Antichrist, now, so that in his time he may be revealed." You see, he restrains because there's only a certain time that he's going to be allowed to come forth. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. The restrainer can only be the Holy Spirit. He's the only one who has the power to restrain Satan from Paul's time through to the present. In this age, the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer and restrains partially through them. When he ceases his work of restraining lawlessness and restraining the unveiling of the Antichrist, he must take with him the believers in whom he has dwelt. It is only then that the Antichrist can be released to take over the world. That is about where we are on God's timetable right now. We're at a point of apostasy and lawlessness unlike anything seen in the Western world in multiplied centuries. The Antichrist has not yet made his appearance, but there's a growing worldwide hunger for a strong leader that has the answers to the world's seemingly insurmountable problems. Although there is no temple for the Antichrist to desecrate, Israel is in possession of the Temple Mount. It's only a matter of time before some form of the Jewish temple is reconstructed there. The plans for building it are already complete. There's a whole group that's already located, the sons of Levi, and verified their ancestry. And they're already being trained in animal sacrifice for temple service. The implements that go in the Holy of Holies and in the temple, many of which are already built. Folks, all the signs of the times point to the fact that we're coming very close to the end of the church age. The next major event may well be the coming of Christ in the clouds with a great shout saying, "Come up here!" We'll hear it. The world won't understand it. But in a flash of a second, we'll be snatched up to meet Christ in the air. Keep that thought. I'll be right back.
This is from Hal Lindsey. It's on the internet. I see it on Friday nights. I went to his website, and there's like three times during the weekend that it's on different channels. But this kind of dovetailed in what I've been saying about that Israel already has the plans, the equipment for the temple. They're getting the priesthood together. They've got the implementation. Apparently, they're already training priests for their service and this address here is on the front of your handouts. If you wanted to look at that, that's how I remembered it, and we just put it in there. It was easy for me to click on it. So, should be on the first page. I saw that and I said, that's what Herman's teaching. That's what I'm teaching, and God's got all of us teaching about the rapture and the temple, and it could be coming soon. Well, let's go into prayer before we get started here. Almighty God, our Father, who loves us so much, has provided so many things for us. We ask you to guide us. Give me words that were pleasing to you today, that we might be instructed and understand your word, that you might be glorified. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Yeah, I don't know what's going on here. Anyhow, the first thing I wanted to do was kind of different than I wanted to something that I don't know. The Holy Spirit must have said, "I want you to say this," but it doesn't have anything to do with Zephaniah. Yeah, but I like Zephaniah. So, anyhow, I don't know. I don't know. A lot of static on the microphone here. I'll just not turn too much. Yeah, no, I think it's this. Well, as long as I don't mess around too much, if we start in Exodus, let's see here, with the call of Moses in Exodus chapter 3, something occurred to me this weekend. I don't know, everybody may be way ahead of me. It seemed to click for me a little better this weekend on some stuff. One of the things, there's a difference between Old Testament and New Testament. In the New Testament, you hear faith, faith, faith. It's all over the place. But you don't see the word faith. Yeah, it's in the Old Testament. But that was, as growing up a Christian, there's this, it talks about faith and all this stuff. And the people are doing stuff here. But I'm just going to read some of this. I don't see the word faith there. Well, I don't see the word faith there. But we'll explain that. And I think it's the way... the different ways of thinking, the different culture, but for when we get there, you'll know, and it helped me understand the context a little better. we'll read the call of Moses, Gideon, and Samuel, and then we'll go to Hebrews, so we know that all these people had faith. The Faith Hall of Fame, and then we'll go to James to kind of give you my understanding. Starting in verse 1 in chapter 3 of Exodus. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, "I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." He then said, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmaster, for I am aware of their sufferings." And he goes on, and we know the story of Moses, how he led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now, if I can find in Judges, faith? You didn't see the word faith there, did you? Okay, neither did I. And that was when I was growing up as a new Christian, and I think some other Christians have the same issue. To the point that they say, "Oh, there's a different gospel in the Old Testament." No, it's the same gospel, but because there's this emphasis in the New Testament, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes, faith, faith, faith. Why isn't it in the Old Testament? When we get to James, then I'll explain, everybody's way ahead of me. It just seemed to click for me this weekend, so I said, "Well, let me read it, and maybe somebody out there will have the same experience I did and say, 'I got it.'" Let's see here. I didn't mark these, so I've got to find them by the headings here. Gideon. Judges chapter 6. And at this point, Israel's having troubles. At the 1 o'clock class, Herman says Judges is failure through unbelief. So the children of Israel, they go a while, they're blessed, and then they do all kind. They forget about God. God taps them on the shoulder rather brusquely sometimes, using the Philistines to cause them all kinds of heartburn. And then they say, "Oh, God, help us!" So then God raises up a judge or somebody to help them, and in this case, it's Gideon. Let's see, chapter 6, verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Here's a farmer, and the angel of the Lord comes to him, "O valiant warrior." "Me? Are you talking to me?" Then Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" He said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh. I am the youngest in my father's house." Something like David. Yes, go ahead. That's right, because the angel of the Lord is the Lord. This is one of those theophanies, and sometimes they're called the angel of the Lord. In another previous study, I talked about the word of the Lord. So sometimes we have, it doesn't say just Lord, but there's a different term. And the angel of the Lord is one of those terms. It's a theophany for the second person of the Trinity. Before Jesus Christ took on a human body, he was, as the angel of the Lord, he appeared and apparently had some kind of visible countenance in some cases. And for the word of the Lord, you just hear. But there are various theophanies or appearances of the second person, the pre-existent Christ, we call it. And so, and that's one of the ways that you can tell, oh, the angel of the Lord is the Lord. Or like we did in Genesis chapter 15 with Abraham, where the word of the Lord came to him, and then he said, "Lord." So we then know from the Scripture, the word of the Lord is the Lord, the angel of the Lord is the Lord. It's just it's a term that's used. I don't want to go into that right now, but it's just John Walvoord had a nice paper where he went through and showed how, okay, here it's this and here it refers to the Lord, and showed essentially that the angel of the Lord is the Lord, the second person of the Trinity. He said to him, "O Lord," verse 16. "But the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man.' So Gideon said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign.'" And he goes on and on and on. Many of the people that are called, they're not 100% sure. So, do this. Okay, well, then do this. Okay, I guess you're the Lord. Abraham with Lot, with okay, if there's 50 believers in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you save the city? Yeah, I'll do that. How about 40? You know, kind of dealing back and forth with God. But eventually Gideon gets with the program and delivers Israel through, and it's interesting. I won't go through the whole thing. I'd be here for the whole course or for the whole afternoon of how Gideon assembles an army, and then God pares it down, and the whole idea is that you're not doing this. It's God. God is doing this. But we didn't see the word faith there. Yes. Yes. Like Thomas, or Doubting Thomas, where he talked to him, and blessed are the people that don't see me, but we talk to God, but it's not in this direct face to face, as it were. We don't see the angel of the Lord. That's true. But it, at the same time, he still needs faith. In many of these cases, that they is that really what you let me put the fleece out and make it wet, okay? Well, oh, make, and so there's, they still are like Thomas. Let me touch you. But in the end, you have to have trust your eyes. I know at work, oh, my lying eyes. it goes back to even if when he's talking to him, he's gotta trust God that's okay. This is what I want you to do, and here he is, oh valiant warrior. Well, how is that possible? So then he goes through and starts asking, okay, what about this? How am I going to do that? Same with Moses. At one point Moses killed the Egyptian, then for 40 years, now he was in Midian, and God calls him, and now he's really, well, I can't do that. I'm just this guy, and I can't speak. And he tries to wiggle out of it, and God says, "Well, I'll give you Aaron. You pretend like you're God, or you'll be like God to him. You give him the message, and he'll tell." But in the end, you have to trust God. God says, "Do that." Well, we've got His written word. So here's, do this, like, filled with the Spirit by faith. If they ask for it, yes. I guess I'm getting a little off the track here, but there's certain cases. I mean, like David, we know. In other cases, we don't know exactly. It doesn't say, but that's kind of where I'm going. When I get to James, I'll explain that's kind of that they have done things. The last one was 1 Samuel. The beginning of Samuel here somewhere. First Samuel chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and the word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time, as Eli was laying down in his place, now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, that the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." I think, who was that? Moses, here I am. Then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, I did not call, lie down again. So he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose, went to Eli, and said, Here I am, for you called me. But he answered, I did not call, my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, you called me. Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Those are the words that Herman talks about. Somebody's actually listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called his other time, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, Speak, for your servant is listening. The Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sins brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, Here I am. He said, What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. He said, It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll go Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Over and over again, the word faith, faith, faith. Well, I didn't see that in the Old Testament. Turn to James chapter 2. Again, you this may mean nothing to you, but to me it was kind of, oh, well, that's kind of neat. James chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, Go in peace, be warmed and be filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. All through the Old Testament, and James is one of the first early epistles, and he's very, for lack of a better word, Hebrew-centered. And my understanding is that you see the faith of Moses, you see the faith of Gideon, you see the faith of Samuel. They don't say, I believed, and so on, that New Testament terminology, but in the Old Testament, you see their faith in action. So in a sense, what James has said is we see their faith. They don't have to use the word faith. They have done it. You know that they have followed the word of God. They responded to God's call. They did what he asked. And so, well, they demonstrated their faith. For me, that was, oh, wow. I'll leave it at that and ponder on it. But like I say, for me, and I felt a need to say that. And now we can go on to Zephaniah. And on the slide 2, the chapter outline A, that's what I will cover until maybe next week or maybe the week after, depending upon what I am able to cover next week. And then Herman will take over and go through the rest of 1 Corinthians. And that'll give me time to catch up. I need to do some more studies on chapter 3 and some other things. And Herman's chafing at the bit to get back up here and teach 1 Corinthians. But we'll go through and read some of the rest of chapter 2 through these slides, and I may throw out some questions, some things that are questions in my mind, and I may eventually have some suggested answers. Some of it may be speculation, because I don't know all the details of what's going to happen in the future, but certain questions are posed by chapter 2. I'll just start. Let's see here. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation without shame. There we go again, with repetition. Two gathers. Verse 2. Before the decree takes effect. Oh, which decree? The day passes like the chaff. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you. Before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Three befores. Again, repetition. Verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Three seeks. slide number 3, outline B. For Gaza will be abandoned, and Ashkelon a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant. So the seacoast will be pastures, with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks, and the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it. In the houses of Ashkelon they will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. Gaza doesn't belong to Israel, but Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron do. Thank you. So the question is, will there be some future war in which Israel loses those to the Palestinians? And then we have our first brush with hope here. The remnant of the house of Judah. Oh, Judah, there's going to be a remnant from the house of Judah left over. And now this is all assuming that starting with verse 2 in chapter 1 that we're talking about the future to us. Next page, or next, outline C. I have heard the taunting of Moab, the reviling of the sons of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits, a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people, more hope, will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. This they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. Again, Ammon and Moab. Now, that might be essentially the area of where you have Jordan today. Then, outline D, you also, Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword. A single sentence on Ethiopia. Now, Ethiopian is really in the Hebrew Cush, and that I understand that to be Sudan and not Ethiopia. Next, outline E, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and will destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. Flocks will lie down in her midst, all beasts which range in herds, both the pelican and the hedgehog will lodge in the tops of her pillars. Birds will sing in the window, desolation will be on the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedar work. This is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. We've heard that I am before, in a couple of different ways. How she has become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. So, the question there is, you've got, there's a lot of things going on in those words, but if this is future, then these nations will have to exist and be hostile to Israel. It's interesting, the ISIS, how they're carving out a part of that area, which part of that could be Assyria, but it could be something else coming up later. Who knows? All right, let's start in Zephaniah 2:1. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation without shame. Gathers used twice here, and it's kind of like reminds you of chapter 1, verse 2, when you had two words side by side, or in this case, close in the same sentence. It gives you that emphasis, you've got, I just put the Hebrew thing there, but you've got two imperatives, two different versions of the same word. But the first one's reflexive, meaning gather yourselves. Exactly what's happening today. Israel is gathering themselves. I've mentioned before in their Declaration of Independence, the ingathering. They've got the Aliyah. They're advertising, come to Israel. I struggled with this, that there's the gathering, you got two gatherings here, but he's talking about nation and shame, and we've got a gathering later on, so this gathering and this gathering. I'll explain that there are two gatherings, one in faith, one in unbelief and one in belief, and I don't know right here, how do you separate these two? Why, I don't know. Just have to be honest. I found a new book a couple weeks ago on Zephaniah, and the guy that writes this, I don't know that he's a believer, but he seems to have great insight into the Hebrew. So I'm going to go ahead and read here for the verbs on gather. In each case, the verb refers to the action of gathering, but it always associated with sticks or stubble. Indeed, the verb is never used elsewhere to describe the simple gathering or assembly of people. Over and over again, the more I study Zephaniah, there are unique constructions. Well, I keep going back to chapter 1, verse 2. Unique, where you have two words similar in meaning, and in the Hebrew they look like the same from the same root, and the construction makes them very emphatic. And here you've got two words again, but these are not the normal way you'd find an infinitive with another. You've got two imperatives, over and over again, as I'm reading some of these commentators, this is unique, or this is, you don't find this the rest of the Bible. Oh, this can't be right. We've got to change that to make it like the rest of the Bible. Zephaniah he's stretched the language, pushed it, raised red flags. He's tried to use all kinds of different ways to emphasize what he's done, or what he's talking about. So over and over again, I see this is a unique construction, or this is not used the rest of the Bible. So there's many things in Zephaniah that he has, like I say, used emphasis, and so many other literary concepts. We mentioned that. Nevertheless, the use of the verb and its inherent relation to the gathering of sticks or chaff appears to be carried out on the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord. The commentary on 1:7 through 18 above notes the metaphorical and ironic role that sacrifice plays in 1:7 through 18, especially since the people are invited to a sacrifice in which they expect to participate as worshipers, but in fact they are intended to serve as sacrificial victims. The gathering of sticks or wood is an essential element of the preparation of the sacrificial altar, and the prophet's use of these verbs in the command to build, to gather, builds on this metaphorical and ironic strategy by portraying the gathering of the people as the gathering of the very sticks that are to be burned up as part of the sacrifice in the day of Yahweh. By this means, the implicit meaning of the prophet's summon becomes clear. The people are not summoned to consume the sacrifice, they are summoned to constitute the sacrifice. The rhetorical strategy of the prophet is therefore conveyed by the choice of the verb to describe the people's assembly and the threat that the day of Yahweh actually poses to them. The combination of the hithpalel and palel forms reinforces this strategy. The reflexive hithpalel form indicates that the action of the people is to be focused on gathering themselves. The palel form, however, is commonly used for the gathering of wood or wood for sacrifices, or chaff, as cited above, and conveys the normal expectations that they are to gather wood for the sacrifice. They have been gathered in unbelief. They are not God's children in the sense that they are hostile to God. I mean, we've seen that today. A Jew believes in Jesus Christ, and they're pushed aside, disowned if they're in the family. So anybody that believes in the Jewish Messiah is cut off. So they are being gathered, and I'll just relate to, as far as Jonah, because it's kind of interesting. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh to evangelize them. Jonah didn't want to go, and Theme has an interesting way of putting this. Jonah keeps running away, and Jonah hated the Assyrians. But then God apparently said, "Tell them they're going to go to hell." "Oh, why didn't you tell me that to begin with?" So he was very effective. "Y'all are going to hell. You're going to burn." They used different words in the Old Testament there, but "you're all going to burn up." And then they all repented, and he was all upset. What did you do that, God? Why did you do that?" So, well, here he's doing the same thing to the Jews. This is their text. They read that, and if they understand it, "Gather yourself. You're going to be burned up. You're all going to go to hell." "Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute." Well, we get to the answer in verse 3 here. But I see this similar to like Jonah, that, "Hey, you guys, yeah, gather yourself up for like chaff or wood, and we'll burn you." And so they should be saying, "Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You're my God. How do I get out of this?" Okay, on an individual basis, we'll get to verse 3. So this is kind of preparatory to prepare them for verse 3, where it says, seek the Lord. Okay, I'm there. But before we do that, we got a little detour here. Borrowed this slide that's on the internet. There's a guy, Robbie Dean. I guess Herman knows him. I guess he was at Herman's wedding, yeah? So he had a slide here that I thought was useful. I couldn't do anything better. So you've got, on the one side, you've got the gathering in unbelief, and I think most people understand that this part of Zephaniah, gathering Israel in unbelief. And then you have the gathering in belief there. And I won't... we've already read some of those before, so I won't... Originally, I was just going to skip over Nation Without Shame, but the more I studied it, and the more I started understanding that some of the terminology and things in Zephaniah may mean more now than it did a couple thousand years ago, when things are becoming in focus. Here you have the word for nation is goy. And in the Old Testament, it's sometimes used of Gentile nations, sometimes of Israel. However, I'll just read this. In modern usage, this has taken on a pejorative connotation, that you would never call a Jew a goy. For a Jew, a goy is an unclean, unbeliever, non-Jew. So in this context, to call, if God's calling them a goy nation, that's a slap in the face. That's worse than a slap in the face. So it should wake them up. And indeed, if they are unbelievers, hostile to God, what's the difference between them and a goy nation? Let me read what it has here. This one I just got from Wikipedia, so it's just, I guess you could read it with a grain of salt, but it does give you that sense of what they understand it to mean today. As noted in the above-quoted rabbinical literature, the meaning of the word goy shifted the biblical meaning of a people, which could be applied to the Hebrews and Jews, as well as to others, into meaning a people other than the Jews. In later generations, a further shift left the word as meaning an individual person who belongs to such a non-Jewish people. In modern Hebrew and Yiddish, the word goy is a standard term for Gentile. The two words are related. In ancient Greek, ta ethne, pronounced ethne, was used to translate ha goyim, both phrases meaning the nations. In Latin, gentilis was used to translate the Greek word for nation, which led to the word Gentile. In English, the use of the word goy can be controversial. It is often used pejoratively to refer to a non-Jew. To avoid any perceived offensive connotations, writers may use the English term Gentile or non-Jew. So for God to use goy against the nation Israel, it's wow. And again, it's more pejorative now than it was hundreds of years ago. I guess I've already covered this. So that the Jews have been gathered in unbelief like a Gentile nation. And they have we saw one of the purposes of this gathering is for evangelism, and that some in the tribulation will believe, maybe up to as many of a third of the Jews. But it's interesting that some of these words have more impact, more force now. And I keep going back to that, and it boggled my mind when, well, this is more emphatic now than it was then. Now, the word shame, and there's many words that the commentators find as very difficult, and this is another one from this guy Swinney. Generally means to long for, to desire, which apparently underlies the use of the root for the noun silver or money. In later forms of Hebrew, however, the root carries the meaning to be disappointed, pale, white, and it is frequently understood to mean to be ashamed, based upon Aramaic and Arabic cognates. The use of this verb seems to be a deliberate choice on the part of the author of this passage to convey metaphorically the irony of the people's situation. In 1:11, they are characterized like traders in silver as the nation of Canaanite traders. In this manner, the earlier accusations leveled against the people, that is, that they value prosperity but not Yahweh, then comes into play as they are considered worthless or undesirable, even though they are accused of pursuing wealth. Such a ploy, of course, parallels the previously mentioned characterization of their assembly as they command to gather wood in preparation for sacrifice, for which they will unknowingly serve as the sacrificial victims. Then on the second, we'll see if we can finish up here. On verse 2, you have before. Again, and I deal more with the first phrase than the other two. got the three befores. What bothered me for a while was the first one is before the decree takes effect. What decree? There's no decree in here. What I propose here is speculation, perhaps on my part. If we're looking at the tribulation, and you need to make a decision about Christ before, well, one of those decrees might be the decree of the Antichrist when he desecrates the temple, because at that point Jesus says, "Don't gather, run." At that point, the suffering, the tribulation, will gain an intensity. So that's the only decree that I know of. Again, it's speculation on my part. It doesn't say which decree. But certainly, if you want to make up your mind about Christ and you want some time to think about it, it might be a little easier before that point. Certainly, all the tribulation is going to be difficult. But at that point, for the Jews, it becomes extremely difficult because they're going to be pursued. There's no, that treaty with the Antichrist, the beast, that falls apart at that point. And we saw when Herman taught Antiochus Epiphanes, there's a parallel there. So at some point where Antiochus Epiphanes went back to Israel, desecrated the temple, and then he started killing off Jews. Well, that's the same kind of thing that's probably going to happen in the tribulation. Now, the second and third, I don't know exactly. Obviously, there's a before and another before. What are those before? One of them is the anger of the Lord, and the other is the day of the Lord's anger. I guess. Supposition on my part. It gets worse, and if you don't decide in the middle of the tribulation, certainly you need to decide before Armageddon, and because at some point you run out of time and you ain't gonna make it. So I don't know before the anger of the Lord, before the day of the Lord's anger. Again, I don't know, and I don't think any of the commentators had anything that they could help with. Most of them are unbelievers, so I'm not sure what we can do there. I think that's. I was gonna a preview of perhaps next week. That's not in your handouts, but we'll get to. Verse 3, which is the most important verse in Zephaniah. Originally, after I finished chapter 1, Herman was going to take over, but I begged him. I said, well, the most important verse in the... At least let me cover that. And if I don't ever get back to Zephaniah, at least I got the most important verse. And if I do come back, then I'll start with that again, so we'll get a double whammy. When I first read that, again, there's no word for faith here, but when Herman talks about the gospel and the important part of the gospel, it's not about sin; it's about righteousness. Oh, well, there it is. And what's our in order to get to God's righteousness, we have to have humility, We may spend 2 weeks on that. We may spend 1 week. I don't know how long it'll take me to get through it. But we need, when we get to righteousness, to look at God's righteousness, go through some passages in Old and New Testament about that all our righteousness are filthy rags, and we'll go into that a little bit. How God is righteous, how we're not righteous, then the humility. I think there's some beautiful stories in the New Testament. The woman with two mites in the temple given, and Jesus makes a remark on her giving as opposed to these people that got thousands of dollars in giving, and her money was worth more than theirs. Wait a minute. But that's from a spiritual perspective. before I get wound up about that, we'll close in prayer, and we'll hopefully continue next week. Thank you, Father, for your daily help. Thank you for your guidance, for your words, for your word. Help us to understand your will for our lives and walking by faith. Ask you to make these things real to us, for we ask in Christ's name for your glory. Amen.